Welcome to our study. Today's date is September the 5th, 2014. We're beginning a new series, numbered series 31. The series will be entitled Tabernacle to Temple. It shows our passage to glory. This particular study in our series 31 is entitled Traveling Star of Luke. The journey of the star of David went through Egypt and continued with the Exodus movement. The book of Numbers shows the church's sojourn and how it transited from Egypt to Zion by way of the wilderness experience. As a symbol, it shows how the place of divine ceremony and worship, the tabernacle, is to be pitched or assembled and disassembled so as to accommodate the church's sojourn. It is truly amazing that such specifications are even integrated within the law, as showing that the church's wilderness of pilgrimage is symbolic to represent the legally binding voyage of the saints today, one whose end-time mission is to seal the law and bind up the testimony, Emmanuel, must include an accounting for this legal requisite. And by our study today, again entitled Traveling Star of Luke, this we will seek to do. Luke, you remember the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It turns out all these many years, you may have, as I have, presumed that Luke was a disciple. It turns out that Luke was not actually a disciple. Yet, it is from the book of Luke that so many valuable gems pertaining to the testimony of Jesus are unfolded. And it's only now in this hour that we have been called to integrate his ministry into the disciple commission. For we could not fully understand the gospel without Luke. Remember, it was Luke who quoted the Lord to say to Peter, "Satan desires to sift you as the wheat. I prayed for you, and when you are converted, strengthen your brethren." It was Luke that gave us the story of Jesus' engenderation. It was Luke who allowed for us to open up the book of Psalms and put that within the testimony of Jesus. We are so well blessed and advanced in our spiritual journey by Luke's writings. It's only a matter of authenticating them as being an aspect of the testimony of Jesus. Let us read Luke chapter 1. And you know what? As you are seeking out Luke chapter 1, be prepared to quickly turn to Acts chapter 1. I've uncovered the fact that they believe Luke wrote the book of Luke and of Acts, verses 1 through 3. "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus." Brief explanation here. Luke was given an accounting of the Christian doctrine, and he says that he received his doctrine from eyewitnesses. And then he switches to the first person pronoun and shows you that it was incumbent upon him to represent to this person, whom he referred to as Theophilus, the perfect accounting of the gospel. Let us take an opportunity to read similar words in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Listen to what he says. Well, those words to a mustard seed Adventist have got to resonate. Perhaps I should repeat them again, and I will. But let's read verse 2. Until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Again, another reference to this character called Theophilus. I did a little bit of research. According to website gotquestions.org, experts admit that they do not know who the object of Luke's writings, Theophilus, truly was. Some speculate that it is a name for all Christians and means those loved by God. They claim this to be the dictionary definition of the term. Others speculate that it was an actual name of a Roman jurist who tried Paul for his religious beliefs, and that Luke, a true disciple of Paul, wrote the book of Luke and Acts to represent Paul in legal proceedings. To the MSC, both explanations have value, and our study today will integrate Luke into the stature of a foot-washed disciple. Now, how can we be so bold as to do so? Let us expand our understanding now. We have license to do so. But I just reference you to the expression in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, where he says, Jesus began to both do and teach. Luke is representing to Theophilus the bread and the blood of our Lord. Remember, he said, this wine is represented my blood, which is the New Testament. Those are things that the Lord taught. And we've discerned that the bread represents the deeds that the Lord did. I'm putting special emphasis here, perhaps you haven't noticed, on the subject, the Lord. This is what Luke's emphasis was. Jesus began to both do and teach. The Lord says in John, chapter 6, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood. In other words, if you adhere to the things that I do and receive them, and the things that I teach, ye shall not see death. And John tells us that. And of course, I'm paraphrasing. But Luke took it upon himself to distribute the bread and the wine, the testimony of Jesus. But if Luke wasn't a disciple amongst the other 11, then how can we accredit him stature amongst the numbers? It seems impossible. Our imaginations are limited and thereby. But we must understand that the Lord elected disciples, and not all of them were illiterate. In fact, the only ones that we can presume to have the ability to read and write are Peter. He did some writing, and he did reading. He evidently did reading because he made commentary about Paul's work, right? He wrote letters back and forth. You have Matthew and you have John. And John perhaps being the most proliferate of the writers. But then, why have 12 disciples? Why wash all of their feet? Now, you know, the Lord tells us in John chapter 17 that in his prayer the world may know through these disciples and those that believe on their word that thou hast sent me. Your salvation hinges upon your belief of the words of the 11. He excluded Judas, the 11 disciples. The Lord, through Father's genius, thanked the Father in Matthew chapter 11, 25. Remember, he says, I thank thee, O Father, thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Just because most of the people that we meet today are literate is a reflection of the advances of our culture and our society. The Lord made it his purpose to teach the gospel to people who were not wise and not prudent. And by virtue of the fact that such was not a common occurrence, we see manifested by the marvel of the Jews. John chapter 7, verse 15. And the Jews marvel, how knoweth this man letters? Heaven never learned. They didn't even understand how Jesus knew how to read. The Lord, therefore, could have taken an elitist approach and elected for his disciples people that had the skill of reading and writing, but he would have had to reach deep into the bastions of the scribes and the Pharisees, the ones whom Father wanted to hide these things from. They were the masters of the educational system, so he had another plan. He had, in his intent, somebody to go back and interview the disciples and make record of the experiences that they had. And that's the claim that Luke is making. He was a voice for the collective body of disciples. Christ said, let's reiterate in Luke chapter 1, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. Who's the us? The disciples. Even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also. He's making himself an exclusion. He had the eyewitnesses, but he says it would seem good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. So he's telling you that he was an expert witness. Now let's think about this thing now. You read the book of Genesis, right? And you read about the excursions of Adam and Eve, and you read about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the king of Gerar, and of the events that happened to Lot, and the commission that the three men who visited Abraham, as they set forth to destroy the city of Sodom, and you think that you're reading an eyewitness account. But in actuality, you're reading the works of Moses as he accounted to you those events which occurred hundreds, if not thousands of years before him. Likewise, if you read, and we will do so, the book of Psalms, you see David gives you an overview as well. In fact, David gives you a more careful accounting of the events that occurred in Egypt during the liberation of Israel than did Moses. He gives you an accounting of the events from the beginning. He gives you much insight and detail. And the Lord said he did it. How? By the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was there. David, by the Spirit, calleth him Lord. David was inspired in the Psalms by the Holy Spirit. And we're going to show you evidence from Scripture that Luke was likewise inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, speaking of the Holy Spirit, we now have to expand a little bit on our former understanding of John chapter 14. Remember, the Spirit prophecy says the truth is capable of constant expansion. We don't deny what we've learned before. We've uncovered the fact that you can determine proof positive evidence that the Spirit of the Lord speaks through the mustard seed because it reminds you of the words that Jesus spoke during his ministry. Now let's reread that and see if we can extrapolate some assistance to upholding Luke's divine inspiration. Verse 25 of John chapter 14. Thank you. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things. We've never really paid much attention to that. He shall teach you all things. That's why Luke calls himself an expert witness. He's been taught. He says, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Now, he's not talking just to the literate disciples. He's talking to all of them. It was important that the Spirit sharpen their memory, knowing human beings to be the way they are, forgetful, so that when this letter to Theophilus was made necessary, that they would recall and remember. Thus, the credibility of the Holy Spirit and Luke, therefore, are in question here. We don't have any doubt that the Holy Spirit has power to remind people of what was said and done yesterday. Now we're going to show you that Luke was inspired by him. Be prepared to see evidence of that as we advance. But let us understand that the Lord promises that those who believe and keep his sayings are guaranteed everlasting life. It's important, therefore, don't you see, that we validate what we've learned from Luke about what the Lord said. Our lives hinge upon it. And it is people that have not really grappled with some of the things that Luke teaches that are going to fall victim of the mark of the beast. I can't help but want to integrate into this study the impressive dream of E.G. White, found in volume 2, page 594 through 597. I'm not going to directly quote it now. We're all very well familiar with it. But it's important because it reflects the traveling star. It reflects the journey of the church in the wilderness. We're going to have a lot more to say in the succeeding studies, those that are going to follow this one. But let us just reflect on the fact that she saw a large body of people journeying. This is that a large company broke away. That large body represents the Christian world. Adventists are the ones that broke away and began their journey up the heightening, meandering trail. They began to narrow and narrow and become more narrow. We could go through the different phases, but we know at the end there's only a handful that are going to complete the trail and the journey. There wasn't room for the wagon train. But it's important because her testimony reflects the path of the church. We can validate that from Scripture. But let me just mention before we attempt to do so that when we broke away from the Christian churches, according to her dream, she's a large company, went their separate way. We took luggage. Now, I've explained to you before the importance of luggage. When people are journeying, they say, oh, I need this, and I need that, and I need three suits. Vanette's mother taught her to, always take double what you need. And this is what people do, you see. I need a toothbrush, and I need a comb. I need shoes, and I need socks. And I might even need, a pillow. And some may even put in the kitchen sink. You see? But you take what you think you need. And this is what we did. We didn't take the testimony of Jesus. We took from the Christian experience those things that we thought we needed, and we end up casting them aside over the precipice. Even our socks and shoes. Which goes to show you, as you journey, you actually learn what you need. In fact, your understanding about your journey, your trip, becomes more and more refined. The only thing that we needed was that which we did not have available to us when we made our separation. You remember, we took a wagon train, then we dismounted and put our luggage on the horses, rode on the horses. We left the horses behind, we carried the luggage, we threw the luggage over, then, we left more and more people behind. It became smaller and smaller, a company who were traveling. But the one thing that we didn't take is what we really needed to preserve our lives, and that was the cords. We know now that the cords have to represent the testimony of Jesus, because it's only the testimony of Jesus that preserves your life. And we held on to the cords for dear life because we didn't want to fall off the precipice. I bring this point to your attention because I want you to understand that any doctrine that you have continued on with, that you haven't cast over the precipice, that does not come from the works and the sayings of the Lord, cannot preserve your life. The trail, in fact, we were shocked. We start out with great enthusiasm, but we became horrified, according to E.G. White's vision of our path, that the shock brought us to a dead end. Can you envision that? All that journey, and it looked like the brethren who lagged behind were the wiser. That dead end, as we will see in our series of studies, represents our transition from tabernacle religion to temple religion. You have to have the cords to make that transition. The Lord said, "Verily, verily, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never see death." It's found in John chapter 8, verse 51. Everybody in the Christian wagon train experience since its inception. Everybody, that's an easy word to say, isn't it? Let's mention some names. What about John? What about Matthew? What about Mark? What about Luke? Seems like I just want to pick on Paul. But everybody that began that journey went through the grave. And because we hold on to the cords, we recognize accordingly that they did not keep his sayings. I like what the prophecy tells us in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 16 and 20. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. And he says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them. Again, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 16 and 20. I think we've misunderstood and misapplied that reference in time past. It didn't say God has not led them. It did not say they're not good Christians. It did not say they will not be saved. All it tells you is ignore the light that they have. There's no benefit as efficacious and as smooth as John Osteen may be, as T.D. Jakes may be, as the Adventist ministry may be. They have no benefit for you today. if you can't validate it from the law and the testimony. Therefore, we as Adventists, as mustard seed Adventists, have had to make a difficult decision. Luggage, cords. Luggage, cords. What should I hold on to? The wise of us have discarded the luggage and have embraced the cords. I got news for you. We're learning today, as the path advances, as the testimony advances, as Isaiah Emmanuel binds it, it does something miraculous. Can somebody help me? I want you to ponder upon that. It does something miraculous. What does it do? See, you can appreciate this study about validating Luke's discipleship. You can answer this one question. Bind up the testimony, seal the law. As that's done, something happens to them. Can anybody think what occurs, what happens? Something miraculous happens. They increase. They thicken. The cords that you held on to last year are not as thick as they are this year. Let me quote to you from Sister White's Impressive Dream. Now, I only cite this to you because I can validate it from the Bible. At length we came to a large chasm at which our path ended. There was nothing now to guide the feet, nothing upon which to rest them. Our whole reliance must be upon the cords, which had increased in size until they were as large as our bodies. Here we were for a time thrown into perplexity and distress. Spirit of Prophecy says, the cords increase. Our understanding of the law and the testimony expands and expands. It reminds me, as a matter of fact, of not just what the Lord said, but the actions that He took. Do you remember when He fed the 5,000? Afterwards, He had the disciples gather up the remnants. That shows you that all the disciples were given commission to garner His bread. Not just the littered ones, but all the disciples. Then the Lord went up to the mountain to pray. And as it became night, He sent the disciples to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is also known as the Sea of Tiberias. And it was a rough ride across. The boat rocked and shook. And then finally, towards the end of the journey, the Lord returned to them. Then a miracle happened. Can anybody remember what the miracle was? A miracle happened. The Lord got on board. And then the Bible says they were immediately at shore. That's what it says. In our Adventist experience, we've misunderstood the Christian journey. Whenever a doctrine would come, the Adventist ministry would repudiate it by saying, I know that the seas are rough, but it's safer on the boat than it is in the sea. This is not a time to disembark, trying to convince people not to join the Davidian movement. Of course, the Davidian movement wasn't telling them to get off the ship. But when the ship arrives on the other side, that is a time to disembark, isn't it? That's an important lesson for us to integrate into our understanding as we examine the traveling star. I know we spent a lot of time about milk doctrine, haven't we? We've quoted almost in every study what Paul tells us in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 6. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth unto them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, that bread that the disciples gathered on the dark side of the Sea of Tiberias, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. And we have become informed that it's our responsibility to expand our understanding about the doctrine of Christ. But as you expand it, it becomes thicker and thicker. It requires more and more of your whole body strength to hold on. It's therefore of the essence for us to validate what Luke says, because Luke assists us in the thickening of the doctrine. We now, by virtue of Luke, we've opened up the Psalms, and it has given us great insight. We have many statements of the Lord that have given us light in doctrine. I'm not going to take time to list them all to you now, but suffice it to say that the testimony of Jesus, not just Paul, validates this concept of divestiture. Can you think of any examples where the testimony of Jesus validates the concept of divestiture, whereby you leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ and go on into perfection? Matthew chapter 19 gives us the illustration of the rich young ruler. If thou would be perfect, all perfection is understanding to know to choose the good and refuse the evil. If thou would be perfect, sell all that thou hast, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. You're rich already. The Christian experience has elevated you to great heights. Now you've got to divest yourself of all of that and follow me. That will lead you to perfection. In John chapter 6, he promised to raise up his light in the last days, meaning that it's not till the last days that they will understand the path of his feet and the work of his hands, as well as the teachings that he delivered. He described the pearl of great price, whereby you have to sell all that you have to acquire the pearl. We've shown that the pearl represents Christ. We could go on and expand to show even many more illustrations. As a consequence, therefore, you must understand that all statements by disciples, except their citations of Jesus, are subjective and proverbial. This is part of the thickening concept. So make sure that we understand. Now, if a doctrine was recorded by the disciples and we never seized upon it, then it could not be part of their teachings. Therefore, we do not have to relinquish it. But anything that they teach that cannot be substantiated by the testimony of Jesus is subject to revision. Because even the testimony of Jesus, he told them, he spoke to them in Proverb. There's a reason why we're taking great care to cover this point, because it's going to give you some understanding about the church and its travels and its sojourn. For example, Matthew chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, it gives you the lineage of Joseph. It takes you from Abraham all the way to Joseph. But it takes you through Solomon. And we're going to see as we advance in our study that that could not be true. See, Jesus didn't say this. This is what Matthew, a foot washed by the Lord, disciple, accounted to us. We thought that Joseph was the father of Jesus, devoid of Luke's insight and wisdom. Therefore, we wanted to make a connection between Abraham and Jesus. But the lineage of David does not trace or chronicle, or was never intended to elucidate to you the birth of Jesus. But it was chronicled to elucidate to you the emergence of the Son of David that would be raised up in the last day. This is the lineage that he must traverse, and he doesn't traverse through Solomon. So when you read verse 7, it says, and Solomon begot Rehoboam. That's true. Then it tells you, it takes you all the way down to Jacob begetting Joseph, who was the adoptive father of Jesus. You must understand that this is part of the milk doctrine. It cannot be validated. This is why we're told in Isaiah, and I reiterate, chapter 8, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them. Now understand that the Lord came, he said in Matthew chapter 5, he told you not to think that he came to destroy the law or the prophets. He came not to destroy, but to fulfill. His mission was to fulfill the law and the prophecies. And those were words directly attributed to him by Matthew. And therefore, they are life-saving words that we have to embrace unto ourselves. In fact, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, let's read that. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. The Lord didn't say that. Our chords now are becoming more refined. The church teaches, and even Adventism teach, that Jesus was born of the Holy Ghost. When they have multiple accounts, they're tempted to forego what Luke says and take preference to what Matthew said. Now, what Matthew said was not false or in error. It just spawned falsehood and error. Because, technically speaking, the Father is a Holy Ghost. He's a Spirit. And since it was his purpose to make record, to hide from the wise and prudent, we could now understand why he had inspired Matthew to write those words. Just like he used the bread on the dark side of Tiberias to feed the multitudes. He said that bread, when he reached the other side, was no longer efficacious. Let us prove from the words that Jesus uttered that he wasn't born of the Holy Ghost. Let us turn to Matthew chapter 16. Let's read verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Verse 16. And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He didn't say the Holy Ghost, did he? He said, the Son of the living God. And look what Jesus said. This is Christ speaking through Jesus. He says, and Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So he testifies that his Father which is in heaven revealed it unto him. He says the Father is greater than I. He never professed that the Comforter was greater than him. Then he says, and I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. By virtue of the fact that the church for the last 2,000 years has been smitten by death, means that they've been overcome by the gates of hell. No matter how prominent the preacher or teacher, they're in the grave. The Lord says the gates of hell shall not prevail against the doctrine that he is the Son of the Highest. If you're teaching that he's the Son of the Comforter, then you're teaching a doctrine that is at variance with the testimony of Jesus, though it may be in harmony with what Matthew said. I want to be a part of that hell invincible church, that kingdom that's going to last forever. Jesus isn't the Son of the Comforter. Luke gives his connection. Before we speak more to that, let us deal with Matthew's perception, which is the perception that we've all inherited and understood, that Joseph came through the lineage of Solomon. That's in direct violation to prophecy. I know we've covered this in time past. Let us be more thorough now in our dealing with it. First, let's trace the promise of the star. You know how Matthew describes the wise men that were searching after the star? That's a perfect metaphor for our job. We're following the star. This star did not just emerge in Bethlehem. This proverbial star was promised to Abraham. His seed was promised to bless the nations. What good is it to find a star if you can't have a blessing? So Abraham had many sons, but the star came through Isaac. And Isaac had two sons, and the star came not through both of them, but through Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons, but the star came through Judah. And Judah had several sons, 5 of them. The star came through Perez. Perez begot Hezron. And Hezron had many sons, but the star went through Ram. Then Ram, Aminadab. Then Aminadab, Nashon. You may remember the name Nashon. He appeared on the other side of the Egyptian experience and was pronounced by the Lord the Prince of Judah. His tent was pitched east of the tabernacle. But the star didn't stop there. Now notice, when Judah emerged, I didn't want to bring this up, this is probably subject matter for a future study, Judah went to Egypt with 4 or 5 sons. And how many sons do you think he emerged from the Egyptian experience 5 generations later with? 74,000 over the age of 20. And of them, Nashon was the star. Just because you're a Jew doesn't mean that you wear the star. The best you could hope to do is wear the Star of David around your neck in hopes that you will see it. Nashon had a Salmon. And Salmon had a Boaz. And Boaz had Obed. And in Obed had Jesse. Jesse had 8 sons, but the star came through David. Now, you'll notice when you chronicle, because David had many sons, and Luke says the star did not come through Solomon, but it came through Nathan. You'll notice one thing about the lineage through Solomon. The throne was given to the eldest. But when the Lord appoints the star, he does not give deference to the order of birth. I want to read to you the original promise. And I'm reading in 2 Samuel chapter 7. I know we've been here several times in the past. Let us revisit it quickly here. Verse 8 of 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. Verse 11. And since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. So evidently it's got to be the house that's going to bless the nations, right? The Lord makes it. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. When you're looking for the star, Matthew this is the kingdom that you're looking for. I know that we thought it was Jesus' kingdom, but Jesus' administration ends with the seven churches. And then that's when the Lord raises up the Son of Man to reiterate his doctrine and clarity. The promise was given to David, but it was given carefully. We've been ignorant of it. It said, when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. See, Solomon was appointed to the throne when David was still alive. He does not meet the technical definition here. He shall build an house for my name. Oh, this is really so expansive here. We don't have the time to examine all of the dimensions pertaining to it. But it says, and he, verse 13, shall build an house for my name, and I will establish his kingdom forever. Oh, you're going to see that could not apply to Solomon. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. He promised that this Star of David was even immune to iniquity. He's going to be punished, but the Lord's not going to take the kingdom away from him. As he took it away from Saul. Saul committed iniquity. No more. Your sons are not going to have inheritance. Not so, David, with your Star. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. You get the gist. Let's read a little bit of the history, because to go chapter and verse would be much too expansive. I compressed it into some short notes. In B.C. 884, okay, envision, that's like 900 years before Joseph was born, or approximating the time of Joseph's birth, 900 years before Christ. In B.C. 884, Queen Athaliah, you ever hear of her? Queen Athaliah, the daughter of Jezebel, by her marriage to King Jehoram, became a part of the royal family of Judah. You had two tribes in this day. You had the 10 tribe Israel, ruled by the house of Ahab. You had two tribe Judah, which at that time was ruled by the house of whom? Solomon. The house of Ahab was wicked. But somehow or another, their royal lineage corrupted the seed of Judah, because the son of Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, the firstborn of Jehoshaphat, who was appointed to take the throne, married the daughter of Jezebel. Jehoram was the sixth generation of rulership through Solomon. As an obvious aspect of the curse on Solomon, Athaliah and Jehoram's kingdom was ravaged by a horde of Arabians, whom, according to 2 Chronicles 21, took all of the royal seed to a place near Ethiopia. You know, the people from Ethiopia say that they're descendants from Solomon. This is perhaps validation of that. Took some of his seed to a place near Ethiopia. The Bible says near Ethiopia. They're probably at the bottom of the Sinai Peninsula, a place only a few miles from Ethiopia, separated by the narrow neck of the Red Sea, also known as the Gulf of Suez. That invading horde left only Jehoram, whom the Lord shortly thereafter slew, and Athaliah, and their youngest son, Ahaziah. Those are the only people that were left in Jerusalem that were from Solomon's house. Judah installed Ahaziah, because, as I stated, Queen Athaliah's husband, Jehoram, passed. So they installed Ahaziah, but he, being wicked, was shortly thereafter slain as well. To fill the void, Athaliah ruled as queen of Judah. She made sure that she extinguished the seed of Solomon. Being angered that her son was killed, along with the house of her father Ahab, she sought to retaliate and slew all the remaining seed royal of the house of Judah, according to 2 Chronicles 22. The only one to escape was a newly born son, Joash. Somebody was pregnant when the Ethiopians or the Arabs came, and then they had a son, and he was preserved. He was taken as a baby and hidden until he was enthroned at the age of 7. Coincidentally, he also was the 7th from Solomon. But did he bear the traveling star of David? 10 generations later, with the onslaught of Nebuchadnezzar, the decimation of Solomon's house was made complete. The Bible says that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the entire house of Jewish nobles. Hence, in the days of Jesus, some 600 years later, with the emergence of Joseph, we have proof, Bible chronology, and we're going to see prophecy that the Star of David could not have come through Solomon. Such was a long-standing Christian presumption, a milk doctrine. The traveling Star of David came through the other son of David and Bathsheba. It came through Nathan, Solomon's brother, who for years was hidden and undistinguished as part of the royal lineage. And this is just as Luke revealed. Now let us take a few moments to examine the prophecy. Let me refer you to 1 Kings chapter 11. This is the Lord's prophet speaking to Jeroboam. And Jeroboam, if you don't know, was a high and exalted servant in the house of Solomon. I'm reading verse 31. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take thee 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to thee." That's a prophecy. He said, "I'm going to take it out of Solomon's hands." It was never eternally promised it to be in Solomon's hands. But Solomon shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because that they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians. Howbeit, verse 34, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him a prince all the days of his life for David my servant's sake, whom I have chosen because he kept my commandments and my statutes. Verse 35, but I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and will give it unto thee, even 10 tribes. And unto his son will I give one tribe. That's what happened. He gave one tribe to Solomon, son of Rehoboam, that David, my servant, may have a light always before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen me to put my name there. As a requisite to that, Solomon's house continued to rule until the Babylonian dispersion, because the Lord at least wanted a son of David. Solomon's predecessors met that definition. He at least wanted to have a son of David to always shine from Jerusalem before him. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 36. We're taking this southern excursion through Scripture merely so that we can validate Luke's inspiration. Let's read verse 30 of Jeremiah 36. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit upon the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out in the day to the heat, and in the night to the frost. It gets complicated, because this is during a period of Babylonian dispersion, but the prophecy is, and the Lord came to fulfill the prophecies and the law, the prophecy is that Jehoiakim would not have a son to sit upon the throne of David. Consequently, you cannot connect the lineage of David, the Star of David, through Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim was the rightful heir from Solomon through Joash, and his brother Zedekiah as well, and his son. Why? Let's read chapter 39 of Jeremiah, verse 5 and 6. But the Chaldean army pursued after them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And when they had taken him, they brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to Riblah in the land of Amath, which he gave judgment upon him. Then the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah in Riblah before his eyes. Also the king of Babylon slew all the nobles of Judah. If you were part of the Jewish noble family which Solomon established, King Nebuchadnezzar slew them all. How then is it that Matthew traces the lineage of the Star of David through that line? In fact, he takes you through Jehoiakim, and then he transfers you to Shealtiel and Zerubbabel. But Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, emerged on the other side of Babylonian captivity. He could not have been of the nobles. I thank God that the Holy Spirit enlightened Luke to give us that understanding, and he took the line through Nathan. Whereas Matthew took it through Solomon, and then he intertwines Shealtiel and Zerubbabel. Let us read Haggai. Now, just give you a brief background. When the Lord gave the promise to Abraham, he told him that his seed would bless the nations. Then when the promise was given to Isaac, the same promise was given. Then when it was given to Judah, then with David, the promise was given. It was never given to Solomon. The promise that was given to Solomon in vision that he would have great wisdom, the likes of which will never be replicated. And to boot, the spirit of prophecy told Jeroboam that the Lord was going to take the kingdom from Solomon and allow him to rule Judah just for technical reasons. And then we saw that he promised Jehoiakim the same thing. You're not going to have a son to sit on my throne. It could have been worse. He could have said, you're not going to come up in the resurrection of the just. He didn't say that. It's just that when these kings from the lineage of Solomon come up, they're not going to have a connection to the seed of power. And that's going to be, their punishment is going to come on the opposite side of salvation. Resurrection. Oh, I wish I wouldn't have violated the Lord's word. I wish I could sit amongst the seed royal. That's going to be their punishment. Now, Solomon, he may have some glory from his sons as they emerge from Ethiopia, perhaps. We don't have a prophecy thereto pertaining. But let's look at the promise that was conveyed to Zerubbabel. Haggai, chapter 2, verse 21. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. This prophecy has never been fulfilled. It has to be a prophecy that the Lord promised to fulfill in the last days. Yet it's ascribed to Zerubbabel. That's why he says, in that day. So he's looking forward to a day that Zerubbabel was supposed to look forward to in his heart as well. A day when his seed blesses the nations. He says, in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, I will take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord. And I will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. See, Zerubbabel signified the Star of David, the light of the world. Remember the Lord says, I will always have a light before me in Jerusalem? Well, he speaks to that in Zechariah chapter 4. Let's read verses 6 through 10. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Spirit is enough, isn't it? It's the Spirit that's going to remind us of the testimony of Jesus. And that's how the Lord is going to bless the nations. Not by Zerubbabel's might or by his power, but by the Spirit. Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shouting, crying, grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. See, this is not the house that Solomon built. This is the house that Zerubbabel built on the opposite side of Babylon. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which go to and fro throughout the earth. We could, and we have in time past, examine the complete study of Zechariah 4, but it shows how the earth is going to be lightened by the golden bowl with the seven candlesticks. That's the light that the Lord promised to have before him always in Jerusalem. By virtue of the fact that none others have ever brought this point to view aside from Luke, it shows that the Spirit of the Lord rested upon him and reiterated to him the promises that he made in prophecy pertaining to the star. And this is why when you read in Luke's account, you see the lineage that comes from David all the way down to Joseph. The implication is that the lineage continues through Joseph, because it shows you the sons of Zerubbabel and Joseph descended from that line. As a matter of summary, Matthew shows the lineage of presumptuous Christology. Remember the prophet that prophesies in the Lord's name presumptuously, that prophet shall die? And we understand, it didn't say that prophet is evil, it didn't say that prophet is of the devil, it said that prophet will not have life. We've always presumed the lineage as Matthew laid it out. Luke shows the traveling star of David. And since Christ promised the Comforter, his testimony validates Luke's account, because we've affirmed Luke's genealogy from Scripture. And such is the essence of our integrated theology. Luke blessed the church to this new advance to higher ground by the widening of the cords. We can now include his testimony and accredit him as being a quintessential disciple, because he rearticulated the lessons and the teachings of Jesus that were reminded to the disciples and recorded by Luke for our benefit. And with that, I bring the study to a close.